You with us tonight as we study God's Word together. I have all kind of stuff here. Hang on, let me get myself situated. I got notes. I got notes people have given me, trying to help me, and I appreciate that. If you are new to our class here on Wednesday night, if you are visiting with us, we've been going through the Bible and trying to do this in an expeditious way. We started this deal with when COVID kicked in, and we were doing a lot of our service on Wednesday night here through the technology of the internet, and people were joining us from home. I went back, started at Genesis, and began to work our way through the Bible. And we've been pretty expeditious with that. We've been trying to cover pretty much one book each Wednesday night. We haven't always done that. Sometimes it's taken us more than one Wednesday to do a book. But very few times that we've spent more than a couple of weeks on any particular book of the Bible to try to get the real thrust of what that book is about without getting bogged down in the weeds, and connect it to the rest of the Bible to see how it all kind of fits together and how it all works together. It's been one of the great blessings of my life to spend time doing that. I hope that you all have enjoyed the opportunity to go through these books and remind yourself of what's in them. I just was thinking last night that when I get through, you know, in my mind, when I get through, it'll be time to start over again. I catch myself going back and trying to remember what we talked about when we went through Genesis and how we outlined the book and through Exodus or through Leviticus and how we fit it into the rest of it. And so it'll always be more to learn. That's one of the beautiful things about the Bible. It's just always more to learn, more growth to endure in our, not to endure, but to exercise in our life. And that's one of the great blessings we have by God's Word. So if you're here tonight, I want you to invite you to join us to 1 Peter. That's where we are in this traveling exercise together. We are in the book of 1 Peter. And a couple of weeks ago, we introduced 1 Peter and didn't get through with it and told you that I wouldn't get through with it. If you can't see the board, do not worry. This board is not to be seen. It's for me only. And if you can't see it, I don't care. That's kind of my exercise to help me keep up with what I'm saying tonight. And the people at home can see it. It shines right up there. One Wednesday night, I didn't put it up, and I got a death threat from Brian Moss, who was out of town. Y'all were COVID-bound at that time, weren't you? And he texted me on my way to the car and said, great class, didn't understand none of it because you didn't have the board up. So, got the board up. So anyway, that's for that. So if you can't see it, don't worry about it. You don't need to follow along, but it may help some at home who are joining us via the internet kind of follow along with the outline of this particular book. But we missed last Wednesday night because Brother Moore was here preaching to us, and that was a great blessing. And so I want to come back tonight just to remind us kind of the foundation of what 1 Peter is about. And the backdrop of 1 Peter, as we discussed the last time we were together, is the suffering that saints were enduring. In my belief, you're not held accountable for my belief, or you don't have to sign up to my belief about these things, as you know. But from my research and study, my belief is that this is a particular time in the life of Christians who Peter's writing to, who are suffering greatly at the hands of, at this time, the Roman Empire. I mentioned to you before that my view of the Revelation, the book of Revelation, kind of divides the Revelation up into two sections. And the Revelation is about a primary issue and a secondary issue. And the primary issue of the book of Revelation is God's vengeance being poured out upon the Jewish leadership who killed the prophets and the apostles. That's language the book of Revelation uses. God, the prophets and the apostles crying unto God, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge us?" And so it's about the vengeance of God being poured out on those who killed the prophets, as Jesus promised would happen in Matthew 20, at the end of Matthew 23 and at the beginning of Matthew 24, when he talked about the temple being destroyed and the abomination of desolation that would come and stand in the holy place and destroy that building. It would be God's punishment because of the blood of all the prophets, he said at the end of chapter 23. The secondary issue, in my view, of the Revelation is God's punishment and wrath being poured out on the Roman Empire. The two great sources of persecution to the New Testament Christians was from the Jews in the beginning and then toward the latter end of that first century from the Roman Empire. That began with great zeal under the leadership of Nero. Nero began in a good way as a Roman emperor, but quickly, like Hitler, he started out pretty good doing some things everybody liked, but he turned into kind of a madman. Rome burned and the people kind of held him responsible. The Roman citizens held him responsible for the burning of Rome because of his ambition. He had this great desire to build this great city and to remake this great city. One of the desires of that was he wanted to tear down all these structures, these old structures, these old town, old parts of town, slum parts of town, the parts of town where poor people live, and build these extravagant buildings to glorify himself and to make himself great. So when Rome burnt, people pointed the finger and said, "He's behind this. He did this. And so to deflect the attention and the wrath away from himself, he found someone else to blame. He blamed Christians. And because of his blaming of Christians, people's anger and ire turned toward those who were Christians, including Leroy himself, who began to persecute Christians in a way that no one had ever seen. Attacking them to poles and lighting them for sport in his garden, dipping them and pitching them in tar, and then lighting these bodies on fire on top of poles so he could light his marvelous gardens and have these extravagant parties he had done to people. He would take dead animals and take the skins of dead animals and sew them onto the body of Christians and then turn those Christians loose in the arenas with other wild animals and have those wild animals attack these human beings with these dead animal skins on them. They would entice the animals even more to it. So there were terrible stories of the torture of Christians during this time. And Peter is writing to those who are going to endure that suffering. Now, it may be that, you know, some might think, others might think, and certainly some may do, that this is not necessarily that error that we're talking about or that particular persecution we're talking about. Whatever it is, there's no question that at the heart of what 1 Peter is about is how to endure and deal with the suffering that is nigh unto you and that is coming. The testing of your faith, as he described it, it's going to be tested as fine gold will be tested. And he will draw an analogy here to remember that Christ himself also suffered, leaving us an example of how to deal with suffering. And so that is kind of the backdrop of 1 Peter here, as he writes according to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, where he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, our Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's writing to Christians, pilgrims, he says, who are dispersed throughout this area of the world, this Asia Minor and other parts related to Asia Minor. He's writing them to those who he described here as to those who are pilgrims. They don't have a permanent home. You shouldn't see yourself as a permanent dwelling here on earth. You are a pilgrim, he'll later say, as pilgrim and sojourners here on the earth. Now, let's talk about 1 Peter and kind of divide it up into, for me at least, an easy outline of kind of the subject matter here. And the first thing I want you to notice is that he will emphasize the importance of keeping your mind upon your salvation. When the suffering comes, when the pain comes, when the testing starts of your faith, when you will be tried, he says in chapter 4, with fiery trials. It is some of the most vivid language to use when describing what someone's going to go through as far as suffering. When you endure these fiery trials, what will be important for you to remember? And here's what he says that will be important. Keep your mind on your salvation. That must be the foundation of what gets you through the fiery trials. Not getting to next year, not creating an environment where you have more money to make 2 years from now, not creating a situation where you're thinking about how you're going to retire when this suffering is over. The thing that must motivate you to endure what's coming is the salvation of your souls. And there's two aspects of this salvation that he talks about. He talks about salvation on an individual basis, and he talks about salvation on a corporate basis. Well, what do we mean by those two terms? Well, you know, some people don't like the term, and I guess it depends on how you use it, maybe whether you should like it or not. But for years, our friends in other religious settings have talked about having a personal Savior. I don't mind that language. I think that's exactly right. Jesus is my Savior. He's mine. And I hope he's yours. But he's my Savior. And he is a personal Savior. And there's language used in here to remind these people. If everybody else gives up the faith, if everybody else throws in the towel, if everybody else quits, it doesn't matter it doesn't matter to your faith because Jesus is your Savior. This is what he's done for you. Let me give you an example of what he says here. He says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, notice the language where he says, what am I looking for? Look at verse 3 and 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now I want to draw your attention to that word, you. Now when you see that word, you think about yourself. There's a place, God has a place reserved in heaven for you, the salvation that is mine. And there are three elements of this individual salvation here that is woven throughout the New Testament. The Bible comes back to this over and over again. Three things about this salvation. One is faith, one is hope, and one is love. From the beginning of the pages of the New Testament to the end of the pages of the New Testament, when we talk about what God has brought to us through Jesus Christ, you'll see faith, hope, and love woven into all of it. You'll see it here in together this same chapter. What did Paul say when he wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Now abideth these three. And what were the three that abides? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Our salvation is built on those three things. I'm going to tell you one of those things we neglect to talk about. And it may surprise you what I think the thing that we neglect to talk about is. But our faith, first of all, he says here, what you've received in God is based on the faith that you've had through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. He said, we are kept by the power of God. How? Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at what he says here in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith. Well, what is it? What's the rest of the verse say? The salvation of your souls. What's the end of our faith? What does faith procure for us? What is available to us because of our faith in Jesus Christ? The salvation of our souls. Now, he says in verse 7, that faith will be tested. It'll be tested as gold is tested. It'll be put through the fire. It will not be an easy test. Sometimes it is a painful test. But the impurities will leave, and what is left is the gold. That's how your faith works for you. And how does faith come? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. Very good. Did you notice he says here, verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. We are kept by the power of God through faith. By the power of God we are kept. Well, what did God do for us? Well, he gave us his Son, but he also gave us his Word. All right, so our faith becomes important to our individual salvation. And our hope, that hope to me is something we don't talk a lot about. Maybe we won't talk enough about. But when Paul, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. Hey, by the way, did y'all hear Brother Moore say he believed Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? He's wrong too, ain't he? No, I'm just kidding. I think that too, but I don't know that for sure. But, and I didn't tell him that I thought the same thing that he did about it, because I didn't want him to just think because I agreed with him that therefore he was right. You know, because you know the kind of influence I have with people. That's sarcasm. Anyway, there you go. Very good, thank you. Let a foot down. So anyhow, so what do you say about hope? How do you describe? Remember how the Hebrew writer described hope? He said, this hope we have, Joe Brooks, he said, this hope we have as a what? Anchor of what? The soul. How important is hope? He said he described it as an anchor for the soul. It keeps the soul where it needs to be. That's what an anchor does. It keeps the ship where it needs to be. And keeps it in place, keeps it in a safe place, keeps it in safe harbor. What do we hope for? What's our hope based upon? I mean, what are we looking for? Hope is something you don't have. I heard someone say one time, you know, our faith is about what God has done, believing what God has done. And our hope is about believing what God's going to do. I think that's a pretty good definition. Because one day, now about is faith, hope, and love. But two of those are going to go away one day, isn't it? What two are going to go away? Faith and hope. Why will faith leave when we get to heaven? We'll be there. Why will hope leave? Right. For why does a man hope for that which he seeth? You know, I remember, the first real memory I have of having this great, desirous great desire of me to go somewhere or go to something I thought was the greatest place on earth. I remember as a little bitty boy, our dad taking all of us to Opryland. And I thought, Opryland. I mean, up until that point, the biggest place I'd ever gone, Brother McKee, was the Cow Ford. That was a big step, right? So, and the Cow Ford wasn't bad either. I mean, you top that old hill and see that water and them towers out there for a little boy, that was great. So anyway, and I remember on the way up there, man, there was nothing on my mind but getting to Opryland. I remember my daddy said, you know, we ought to stop and see Andrew Jackson's home. What they call it, the Hermitage? And I said, are you out of your mind? There's a Wabash cannonball waiting for me. I ain't got time for the seventh president of the United States. Was he the seventh president? Huh? Was he sixth?
Yeah.
You better check that. You know, I'm hardly ever wrong. All right. So anyway, but nothing could deter me. My hope was driving me. Now, when I got there, I didn't hope to go anymore. I'd been there. And the second time we went, wasn't near as big a deal as the second time, because hope fades away. But the thing that endures is love. But you notice here, look at 1 Peter, how he connects all these together. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a what? Living hope. God has provided for us this living hope, this motivation. There's something better beyond this world. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When suffering comes, keep your mind on your salvation. Remember what you're hoping for. You're not hoping for this life. You're hoping for something beyond this life. The end of your faith is your salvation. God has begotten you to a living hope, and He's brought love into your life and your heart. That's uncomparable. It's almost uncomparable to any other kind of love. Look at what he says here about this love in verse 8 of chapter 1. Talking about Jesus Christ, verse 7 ends with, he says that we may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. You know, I don't know how to connect that idea of how do you love something you hadn't seen. Maybe the only thing I connect that to is the idea of having a child. A child in the mother's womb, you know, she loves that child. She protects that child. She tries to take care of her body to take care of the child. She hadn't seen it yet. She hasn't laid eyes on it yet. People talk about love at first sight. How about love at no sight? That's the kind of love that we're motivated to have for Jesus. We haven't seen Him, and yet we love. And we love produces joy. He says joy that is inexpressible, verse 8, and full of glory. This joyful love that comes to us because of our salvation. And we have that as individuals, and then together we have that. Look at the language that he uses. He talks about language like, what are we together? He says here that we are a holy nation. He talks about us being a spiritual house. He talks about us being a royal priesthood. Together, we become part of this family of God, the people of God, that makes us all a holy nation, living stones. Look at chapter 2. He says in verse 5, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, what do you think about when you hear the term, God has made us together as God's people? Now, he says here later on in the chapter that we once were not a people. Look at verse 10. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You've obtained mercy. You once had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy, and you are the people of God. In verse 9, he says, that makes you a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. But he describes us here in these kind of terms that we're looking at, spiritual house. When I see that phrase, spiritual house, what comes to your mind? I mean, just disconnect it to what I'm, to Christians, but what comes to your mind in the New Testament when you think about the house of God? What do you think about? Maybe a mansion. Jesus said, I want to prepare mansions for you. What else you think about? The church, the body of Christ. What else you think about? What Jesus called the temple? You made my Father's house a what? Den of thieves. My Father's house. This is God's house, spiritual house. You know what he's saying? That brick by brick, me and you, brick by brick, some of us bigger, I'm a cinder block, Brother Moss is a brick. So brick by brick, you may just be a window pane, but brick by brick, we as God's people, we the temple of God. I remember preaching one time years ago on, somebody else preaching years ago on the idea of being a royal priesthood. And I probably was about halfway paying attention, I was a younger man at the time, but I remember what the sermon was about, so I come out. And he grabbed and shakes my hand. He said, Casey, he said, are you a priest? I said, no, I'm a Christian. You know, he said, are you a priest? I said, no, I'm a Christian. He said, are you a priest? I said, am I supposed to be a priest? He said, what did Peter say we were? I said, he says we was a priesthood. He said, can you have a priesthood without a priest? I said, no. He said, are you a priest? I said, I am. He said, finally, are you a priest? Are you a priest? Nancy, are you a priest? Oh, it's just tricky now, don't it? Got a woman priest in here. Are you a priest? Yeah, you're a priest. You part of the family of God? You part of the spiritual house? You part of this royal priesthood? Now, let me tell you how you should think of that. What did priests do for people in the Bible? What was their function? Who did they stand between? The people and God. That's right. And here, you think about this, man. This really gets to me. That for you, for some people that you're going to meet in this world, you stand between them and God. If you're one of God's people, that you there standing between them and God. Think about that. Coach, think about that. Them players you got, some of them, the closest thing they're going to get to God is going to be you. Think about some of them farmers, and I ain't picking on farmers. Think about some of these contractors, and I ain't picking on contractors, Ken God. Well, I got to quit talking. But whoever you meet in your life, fertilizer salesman, seed salesman, teachers, children in your school, watch it. The thing that stands between them and God is you. And listen, this is particularly in the context of 1 Peter, people that are causing you pain, your job is to go to God on their behalf as a priest. Your job is to go to God. What else? Priests went to God for people. They made intercessions for people. They offered sacrifices for people. What happened at the house of God? All that stuff. The priests served, offering sacrifice on behalf of people, including themselves. That's what priests did. Now think about that when he draws you this picture, that together we are a spiritual house, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You know what other thing that priests did? Priests delivered messages from God to the people. So, what message have you delivered to somebody on behalf of God? I mean, God sets you up in a high place just because you're one of His people. Your function and purpose in life is great. People talk about, my purpose in life, what is my purpose? What greater purpose can you have to be somebody who can bring people together with God? God gave you that role. He gave you that role. What other greater purpose can you have in life? Someone asked a question the other day on Facebook talking about how you define a successful life. And people are offering their advice. And I remember the conversation I had a number of years ago with an older man, and I'd just begun to preach. And he framed it in terms of what makes a successful preacher. You know, I don't even remember the answers I gave him. I'm sure I was groping for some kind of answer. You know, most of the time when people ask you questions, you're trying to figure out the answer they're wanting. So I don't even remember what I said. And he kind of stopped me in the middle of that discussion. He said, who's the greatest preacher you've ever heard of? I thought, I thought about all the preachers in the Bible. I thought about the great apostles and the missionary journeys. I thought about Jesus and the great sermons he preached, like the Sermon on the Mount. I thought about some of those Old Testament prophets who stood boldly and declaring God's word to evil kings and princes and people in authority. Thought about some of those circumstances about Nehemiah. Thought about Ezra standing up on a pulpit of wood and reading the book in the hearing of the people and declaring to them the meaning of the book. You know, He said, what about Noah? How long did Noah preach? 100 years? Huh? 100 years. And how many people did he save? 8 people. 7, not counting himself. Mathematician, great minds. I'm sitting here going. Yeah, he probably used some formula to figure that out back there. Peter says we're in 8 souls were saved, including Noah, 7 beside himself. Preached for 100 years. Now, by most people's standards, he'd be seen as a great failure. man, look, his church ain't growing. Church ain't growing. Got to get a new preacher. Church ain't growing. Noah's never did grow. I read something today that's interesting. Y'all been to the ark? Who all been to the ark up there? That fake ark. I ain't going to get Joe started on the ark here. Joe's got a whole new view. Joe gave me a whole new view of what the ark may be. And I've been worried about it all week, Joe, trying to figure out what it might have looked like anyway, compared to that thing up there. I think one thing we agreed on is Noah probably didn't do as much sanding and varnishing as they did on theirs. But anyway, I read this thing the other day that some guy that's supposed to know said that that's a pretty big structure. You know, it's a pretty big structure. And it's pretty awe-inspiring. When Chase, when he graduated high school and he got his high school, he got his graduation present from me, which was a trip to wherever he wanted to go. And we went to the Ark. And just to show you that our hypocrisy knows no bounds, we went to the Ark to see Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. And then we went to Niagara Falls to celebrate our honeymoon. So me and Chase. So we went to those three places. And it was pretty impressive to come across to top that hill and see that thing sitting over on that mountain or that hill, whatever. It was pretty impressive. But what I read is that even with all the animals and everything that he got on board and the provisions he might have stored on board, that because no one else was on board, the ark in its size and dimensions probably was only a third of the capacity taken up in it. A third of the capacity. Now, and that one up there in Ohio or Kentucky, wherever it is on the border up there, there's a lot of room left in it. And there'd be even more room if they take out the souvenir shop. I told Joe, that's the thing I hated most about it. You couldn't leave unless you went through the souvenir shop, you know. But anyhow, and the writer of this article just asked the question, who was the other two-thirds of that boat for? Well, I don't know. I don't know how true that might be. But it caused you some pause to consider that there was a lot of room for a lot of people, and no one else took it. And yet, in the New Testament, when Peter writes, in 2 Peter, he describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Great preacher. But only 8 souls were saved. Preacher of righteousness, only 8 souls were saved. You ain't got to save everybody. And I said in that, I responded to that question with that story about what that man said to me. And that man said to me, you know, I could preach 100 years, but if you could promise me today that my children would be saved, I consider myself a great success. And I would take the same deal today. You could take away everything else I got. If you could promise me my family would serve the Lord and be saved when this life is over, nothing else would matter to me, no money, you could take my life, I wouldn't give. That's what Noah got. Noah got that. You are, in your life, the connection to God. And if not for strangers, if not for the people you work with, you are the connection to God, to your family. God has given you such a high calling. I got to get on. All right. So, this is keep your mind on your salvation. Number two, the second issue at hand here is suffering. I didn't change colors on purpose. I just picked this one up. Suffering. I said that was one of the great themes here, but you'll notice as Peter writes here, there's three things about suffering that he says here. Number one, you should never, never, never deserve it. Some people suffer because they deserve it. Give me an example of somebody that suffers because they deserve it. Herod, struck dead. Worms eat him up because he didn't glorify God. How about a murderer? How about a thief? Even in this book here, Peter says, don't let any of you suffer as an evildoer. Don't let any of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief. And if you're punished because you've done bad, there ain't nothing to be glorified in that. You shouldn't take any glory from that. None of you should suffer for anything that's wrong and evil and wicked. And if you are going to suffer, you should suffer. Look at chapter 3, he says in verse look at what he says in verse 13 of chapter 3. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason or hope to send you. with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers and revile your good conduct in Christ, they may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than to doing evil. Some people suffer for doing evil, and some people suffer for doing good. And he talks about that here. He says in chapter 2, in verse 20, for what credit is you when you are beaten for your faults? You should take it patiently when you do good and suffer. If you take it patiently, this is commendable to God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. Christ suffered, we are called to suffer. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you, and on that part He's blasphemed, but on your part He's glorified. But let none of you, look at this, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So the suffering, he says, that's coming, never deserve it. Number two, he says, never avenge it. And there's plenty of passages that would teach us that. Never avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, vengeance is mine, said the Lord. I will repay. Do not avenge yourself. Back in 1 Peter 2, when he says we're called to Christ's suffering. He says in verse 22, talking about he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, look at this. Do not return evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So don't repay evil for evil. Somebody does you evil, give them a blessing. That's hard to do. So when suffering comes, never deserve it. And do not avenge yourself, you give vengeance to God. And the final thing he says about that is do not let suffering conquer you. Do not let it conquer your faith. Don't let it conquer your faith. Don't give in to the suffering that it destroys your faith. Jesus said it this way, do not fear him that can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hellfire. That is, you should fear God. And indeed, we must do the same. We can't let the suffering that is coming defeat our faith. And that sounds, and in a moment I'm going to tell you something if we have time. That still says 15 till, by the way. What time is it, Brother Mills? I'm going with that. All right. But I was thinking about suffering. You know, Jesus suffered. I don't know if this is the right language to use. But this is what I thought about. Jesus suffered unnecessarily. And I don't mean by that he died. I mean, he died to be the sacrifice. I mean the way he died. In the Old Testament, when they killed a lamb, when the lamb in the Old Testament died for the sins of the people, how much suffering did they inflict on the lamb before they killed it? Huh? They didn't, none. I mean, other than his throat. I mean, but they didn't beat him and kick him and stab him and spit on him. They got him up, they laid him on the altar, and they slit his throat. And in that day and time, they deemed that to be the most humane way to kill him, because you immediately cut off the blood flow to the brain, and without the brain working, nothing else matters. You don't feel pain. That's the idea. But the Lamb of God, when he died, he endured terrible things that happened to him. People spit on him, mocked him, hit him, put a crown of thorns on his head that those thorns intended to be painful to him. Drove nails through his hands and feet. Marched him through the city. Made him the derision of people. Beat him before he got to the cross. Beat him. He endured terrible, terrible suffering. They poured it on, is what I'm saying. The Lamb in the Old Testament didn't have to endure. He's an animal. He didn't have to endure all that. But the Lamb of God did. And here's what Peter says. Think about what Jesus went through. How did he deal with it? And most of you maybe never going to be asked to go through anything like that. But how did he deal with what he went through? He suffered that way, and yet look at how he dealt with it. He was not conquered or defeated, nor should you be conquered or defeated. Let me give you one last thing. Three principal points of the book of 1 Peter. Submission. Now, this is going to sound like it's contrary to this thing here, but it's not. I'm going to bear with me. Let me tell you what I'm thinking about. There's so much in here about submitting. Submitting. Thomas More. Sir Thomas More. You don't know anything about Thomas More? Sir Thomas More. Thomas More was put in prison by Henry VIII, King of England. And the reason is because Henry VIII wanted Thomas More, who was a bishop of England and considered a saint among the people, great. He was a church leader in that day among the English of the Anglican Church. And King Henry wanted Thomas More to pronounce to the people that he was now that the king was head of the church, not Jesus. The king. And the reason he wanted to become head of the church is because he wanted to change wives. And so he didn't like what the Bible said. Brother Dean pointed out tonight, like, he made the statement, you know, in his lesson tonight, like having one wife, one man, one woman, you know. That's controversial in our day, in which people just swap and change wives whenever, or husbands, whenever they seem necessary to do that. But that's what Henry VIII's problem was. He wanted to swap wives, but he knew the church taught that was wrong. And so he thought, I'll just become head of the church and I'll change that rule. I'll change that law. Easy to do. Thomas More would not do it. He said, I can't tell people you're head of the church. Jesus is head of the church. So he put him in prison. And he pronounced a death sentence upon him until he changed his mind. And Thomas More wouldn't change his mind. It's a great story about, it's a great example of courage, Brother Dean, right here. But he would not change his mind. He said, I'm not going to do it. And Henry knew without Thomas More's consent, and without his approval, he wouldn't get anywhere with the people, because the people held him in high esteem. It's kind of what Jesus dealt with when he dealt with the Pharisees and scribes. And he says, John's baptism, was it from God or from men? And they said, well, if we say it was from men, then everybody's going to get mad at us, because all of them went up there and got baptized. And so we don't want to make the people mad. But if we say it was from God, he'll wonder how come we didn't go get baptized. So they said, we cannot tell. We don't know. We refuse to answer. And so Thomas More said, I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna tell him you're the king. Now, Thomas More's family, his children, his relatives, his friends would come to him every day in jail and plead with him, look, Thomas, he's gonna kill you if you don't say it. And at some point they began to tell Thomas, look, no, everybody knows Jesus is the head of the church. This ain't gonna change nothing. It's not gonna change what the Bible says. He's gonna do what he's gonna do, he's gonna do what he says. But everybody knows that he's not the head of the church, and you saying he's the head, not going to make him the head. So just save yourself. You're going to sit here and die. He's going to kill you if you don't tell people he's the head of the church. And Thomas More said, you don't understand. I really believe Jesus is the head of the church, and I will not say, to spare my own life, that another man is. And he killed him. He killed him. But before he died, everybody talked about how at peace Thomas More was. Tacitus would be another example of a man thrown to the lions. And he wrote a letter to his family and said, I want you to worry about me. Tomorrow they will throw me to the lions. And he said, I'm okay with it. He said, if the lions are reluctant to tear me to pieces, as sometimes they are through fear, he said, I'll coax them to it. I'll make them eat me. I shall attack them. They'll be forced to conquer me quickly. But he says, become death, come pain and sorrow, come the mangling of my bones and the tearing of my flesh. I will not renounce my faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm ready to die. Now, that's just kind of a picture in my mind, at least, of people who was at peace with suffering. They made their peace with it. It's going to be, and it's all right. You know, I talk about my daddy a lot because y'all not my daddy. I can't talk about because that's my references, and I hope it's never to the point where you say, "Well, he's talking about his daddy again." But I mean, one thing is you just have to understand how I felt about him. But I remember going to the doctor with him when he was old and feeble, and thinking to the doctor because he was having a hard time taking himself. But he wouldn't let me go back there with him. I don't need you to go back. You sit out here. So I'd sit out there and they'd take him back. One day, the nurse came out there and got me. She said, are you Mr. Harbin's son? I said, yes, ma'am.
He said, the doctor wants to talk to Mr. Harvey. And said he don't want to talk to him alone. He said he wants to make sure there's some family here. And said he wants you to come back there with him. Well, I knew that's, I mean, that's, you know, they don't do that with good news. So anyway, I remember walking in the room and my dad's in that room by himself. He don't know this. He's waiting on the doctor to come in. And he says, what are you doing in here? And I said, the doctor came and got me and told me to come in here. He won't talk to you. He said, it's bad. I said, I don't know. We'll just see what it is. And they were checking him. He had a tumor in his bladder, and they were checking him about that tumor. And he said, I'm going to tell you something right now. He said, I ain't taking no treatments. None. Zero. He said, I don't want to hurt your feelings or your mama's feelings or your brother's. He said, but I ain't going through that. He said, if it's bad, I'm okay with it. He said, I'm ready. I'm ready. I thought, man, you handling this a whole lot better than I am. But in this book here, let me just quickly do this. How much time we got? Did you say we had 8 minutes left? 12 minutes to go? All right. But look, I want to just point your direction this way. Submit yourself. He talks about as citizens. You go home and read this. As citizens, as slaves. Anybody, don't throw nothing. As wives, as the younger. Accept it. Make peace with it. Whatever's coming, you make peace with it. Now, how can you do that? Because you got this. You got this. That's what you got. And you be at peace. Submit yourselves, he said in chapter 1, chapter 2. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. He said, for the Lord's sake, verse 13, to the king as supreme. Verse 14, to governors, to those who are sent by him, punishment of evildoers. Submit to those who have authority over you. Verse 18, servants, your translation may say slaves. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that if some do not obey by the word, they without a word may be won. I want to tell you this story. I don't think it takes so much time telling you stories I get through this stuff. I will tell you this story about a man one time. He wouldn't go to church. His wife tried for years to get him to go to church. He would not go to church. She tried and tried and prayed and prayed. She, you know, beat on him, railed on him, got the preacher to talk to him. He would not go. And you know when he started the church? It's when she quit. Now, I don't know if she quit going. She's fed up. She quit going. He wouldn't go. She was tired of being the only one toting the kids around. So she just went Sunday morning. She didn't get up and go. And he said, you going to church? She said, no, I ain't going to church. I'm not going back. I'm not going back. She said, I cannot do this. I'm not doing it by myself. I'll be your wife, but I'm not going back. He said, you got to go back. What do you mean you ain't going back? You believe in God. You love God. You believe in Jesus Christ. What do you mean you ain't going back? And it shook him so that she's going to quit that he started going just to keep her from quitting. And then he became a Christian. And she won him. She didn't win him during all those years she was writing on him. She won him without a word. Now, I didn't suggest you should quit to win somebody to the Lord. But I am just saying, you know, it got to a point where that didn't get him to go. She got him to go by a different reason. And that's what, wife, submit yourself that your husband may be won without a word. And then he says to the younger, chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to elders. Yes, all of you need to be submissive to one another. Now, we didn't get, did y'all get your homework done? Anybody do their homework besides Miss Hardesty? Miss Hardesty, you watch from home. I was going to read your dissertation, but we don't have another 45 minutes. You remember what your homework assignment was? Y'all get zeros. You remember what it was? Huh? Peter, what did you say? Okay, that's part of it. What's the answer? That's right. See, people thought he was going to say because he had a wife. That's not it. That's right. That's exactly right. He was. There's only one potentate. There's only one head of the church, and that's Jesus Christ. No one can be the head of the church but Jesus Christ. And the other question was, is how did Jesus, where did Jesus go when he went and preached to the spirits in prison? You get that answer too, Vance? Oh, you jumped on that one and gave me, huh? What about Tyre, man? You get that one? Tell us next week. Hunter, you got it? What's the answer? We ain't got much time. What's your idea about it? Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Spiritual prison? Okay. So where did he go preach to them at?
He said he, you know, preached to them in the spirit. He didn't get up and go to them, but somebody preached to them, you know, sort of.
By proxy?
Sort of, yeah.
In the days of Noah? Yeah. So your view is Jesus preached through Noah, and that's kind of what that's talking about. All right. That's what Miss Hardesty said. You haven't been working with her, have you? All right.